afternoon and welcome back to Wednesdays at First and a series of little studies that we've been engaged in on great escapes. And there is one more that we'll look at next week. And then in May, there are five Wednesdays in May, and we will be hanging out in 5 points during May. And I perhaps should explain, we're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism because this is the 400th anniversary year of the Synod of Dort, which met in 1618 and 1619. And we know the Synod of Dort because of the 5 points of Calvinism. But I thought if I called it the 5 points of Calvinism, we might have three people here. So instead, I've called it hanging out in 5 points. But today, we're in John 18, and the scripture is printed for you in the green bulletin on your table. So follow with me as we read the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" On March the 24th, in 1944, my father-in-law was a prisoner of war in Greece. He had been part of that front that marched across North Africa and was captured by Mussolini's forces and was taken to a prison camp in Greece. And there he would spend the next 18 months. He never spoke about it. My attempts to tell me the story always received the same response. He did not wish to think about it. Some terrible things, I think, occurred in that camp, I've seen a picture of him when he eventually made his way home when the war was over, and it's a picture of a man that I did not recognize. He was thin and gaunt, even when my granddaughter tried to get his granddaughter tried to get him to tell the story for a project that she was involved in at school, he still refused to give the story. Well, on March the 24th in 1944, Johnny Bull popped his head out of the ground in the dead of night. And below him, 30 feet below, and then 300 feet of tunnel to Stalag Luft 3 in Zagan in Poland. And he would be the first of 76 men to escape, made famous, of course, by the movie The Great Escape, starring Steve McQueen. The plan had been devised by Roger Bushell, a British Air Force pilot who had been shot down during the evacuation at Dunkirk, and his plane was shot down in France and was captured and was taken to this notorious prison in Poland. The tunnel had begun to be excavated a year earlier. It took actually over a year to dig this 300 feet long tunnel. And some of you will remember, perhaps from the movie, that the entrance to the tunnel lay at the base of a stove, which was always kept lit in order to keep the guards away from it. 4,000 beds were stripped of their wooden boards in order to make ladders and to prop up the tunnel. 1,700 blankets were used in the construction in order to muffle the sound of digging. Actually, there were three tunnels being dug at the same time, and they were named Tom, Dick, and Harry. And 1,400 cans of dried milk powder were utilized in the making of shovels and digging equipment in order to do this. And on March the 24th in 1944, Johnny Bull popped his head out of the tunnel, and he would be followed by 75 others. In the first hour, only 12 people had made it through the tunnel. Well, as you probably remember, within weeks, 73 of them would be recaptured. Only three actually made it home, and they were two Norwegians and a Dutchman who managed to make his way to Gibraltar. But the other 73 were captured. Hitler was so cross about this escape, as again you might remember, 50 of them, contrary to the Geneva Convention regarding escaping from prisoner of war camp, 50 of them were shot dead, and they are buried today in a grave in a graveyard in Poland. Well, it was a marvelous story, and The Great Escape is perhaps one of the great movies of the Second World War. And if you haven't watched it recently, maybe there's a date night for you with your dog or your significant other It's just a very heartwarming movie. And Steve McQueen at the end of the movie, just before the end of the movie, on his motorcycle in the Swiss Alps somewhere, that's always a moment where you sort of hold your breath and give thanks to God for the courage of these men. Well, today's story is also a great escape, but not quite in the same vein, because it too is a great escape that involves, in the first place, an execution and a death. John is telling you the story, and John, who is Jesus's best friend, and he's telling you the story from that angle. And because he's telling you the story from the angle of his best and closest friend, he tells the story in a slightly different way. He glosses over a little of Peter's denial and emphasizes instead Jesus' compassion to Peter. And John tells the story downplaying a little in comparison to the Synoptic Gospels, downplaying the role of Judas and emphasizing instead the sovereignty of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is in control, the fact that everything is happening in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, the key verse for us this afternoon is verse 11. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Judas has left the upper room. John tells us that this in the previous chapter. And he has colluded with the authorities, with Pilate's forces, and with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they have come. They have come into the garden. They've come to Gethsemane. It's where Jesus and the disciples, I think, went every evening during that last week, ever since the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They had ended the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And these soldiers come, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come armed to the teeth. You may understand that if you know something of the background, because there were zealots. Among the disciples was Simon the Zealot. He was a zealot. The zealots were a subgroup of the Jews, a splinter group, who might have considered themselves in the forefront of the battle to win back Jerusalem and win back Israel from Roman occupation and tyranny. You understand that whenever they went to the temple, there was the Antonia Fortress, this massive construction in the corner of the temple that housed thousands of soldiers. To make their way into the temple would have broken all kinds of sacrilegious laws on the behalf of the Jews. And the solution for Pilate, as the Roman governor in charge of keeping law and order within Jerusalem, was to build this massive Herodian fortress that could look right down into the temple and watch everything that was going on, keep an eye on things. And at the time of festivals, hundreds of thousands of people would make their way into the temple area, and therefore crowd control was an absolute necessity. The zealots had arisen ever since Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer would be an English translation. 2 centuries before Jesus, when the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes marched his men into the temple area and sacrificed pigs, unclean animals, of course, in the temple precincts, committing an act of enormous sacrilege. And it was Judas Maccabeus who rose up to attack these soldiers, and he was regarded, of course, as a hero in the tradition of zealous heroes of the Old Testament. Think, for example, of Balaam, that Balak, the king, the Moabite king, hired to curse Israel. And you remember the ass on which he was riding refused to go any further, and because the ass could see what Balaam could not, that is, a man standing in the way with a drawn sword. And this poor beast is beaten by Balaam, and eventually Balaam hears the voice of this man with a drawn sword, and he ends up blessing Israel instead of cursing them. So Balak's second round was to send in the girls. And during an event in which one of the Israelites has taken one of the Moabite girls, and well, we won't go into all the details, but they are put to death, and they're put to death by Phinehas, with a spike that killed both the man and the woman, and he is heralded as a hero. And in the period of the return from Babylonian exile to the time of Jesus, a book was written called First Maccabees. It belongs in the Apocrypha. It's not part of Scripture or anything, but it's a book that lauds Phinehas as one of the great heroes of the faith, because Israel is once again in bondage and need to be delivered, and they need a Phinehas-like character. They need an Elijah-like character, who slew the 800 prophets of Baal. They need a Judas Maccabeus-like character. So Simon the Zealot is one of the 12, and he belongs to an organization that will go out and assassinate the enemy. And Peter has a sword. What's Peter doing with a sword? And perhaps that tells you that Peter often carried a sword, and perhaps especially in this week of tension in Jerusalem, he is armed with a weapon to defend himself and perhaps more. And you have to imagine the scene, and you've got soldiers, and the band of soldiers that are described in verse 3, Judas having procured a band of soldiers, and the word is a word that could be rendered to imply that there were hundreds of soldiers. Perhaps an entire squadron of soldiers, a legion of soldiers, was dispatched from the Antonia fortress. So there's a great deal of confusion, and in the melee that now occurs, Peter takes his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant with it. And for that to happen, there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of confusion. And the disciples probably think that their lives are now in danger. And Jesus' life is in danger, and he needs to be protected. And I don't think Simon Peter was anything of a swordsman, and which is probably why he went after the high priest's servant to deal with him. John doesn't record this. It's the Synoptic Gospels that record this. He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. But what John records is, verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" So Jesus is given a cup. It's a symbol. It's an Old Testament symbol. It's a symbol that you'd read of in the prophets of the Old Testament. And the cup was the cup of God's divine anger. He's been given a cup. From the moment of his birth, from the moment of his self-awareness, he is told by his mother that he's the Son of God. He is the figure in Daniel chapter 7 who comes to deliver God's people. He's the deliverer. He is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. He is the one that Jesus would have read about in the servant songs of Isaiah, and the fourth one especially. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist had said at the very beginning of his ministry. The Lamb portrayed in the story of Abraham and Isaac, that God would spare Isaac, but he would not spare his own son. He's the Lamb of God that was depicted every year in the Passover sacrifice, where a lamb would be slain and the blood sprinkled on the lintels, on the door frame of the house, commemorating that night when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, and where there was no blood, the firstborn died. The Lamb of God depicted in the fourth servant song of Isaiah, the Lamb of sacrifice. He has been given a cup to drink. It's the cup of God's anger towards sin. He is the deliverer, but how is he to deliver? And he is to deliver by dying as our substitute and sin bearer in Jerusalem. It's what he had told the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. I must needs go to Jerusalem. And there to be betrayed by Judas. And all of it in accordance with Scripture. And there to be tried and to be found guilty and to be killed. And you remember Simon Peter had said in Caesarea Philippi, and he still doesn't get it. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, Peter had said, "Never, Lord." Two words that can't come out of your mouth in the same sentence. You're my Lord, but you're mistaken. You're the sovereign God of heaven and earth, but you've got it wrong here. And he still hasn't got it. Because he thinks he can defend Jesus from being killed with his sword. And John is telling you the story, and of course John is telling you the story after the fact, but he's telling you the story that Jesus was in full and absolute control here. Yes, he was betrayed by one of his own for 30 pieces of silver. And yes, Judas's decision was his decision. It was an act of his will, and he is culpable for it. But at the same time, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as Peter will say on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus turns to Peter and he says to him, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" John doesn't tell you the struggle that went into making this statement. The struggle that the synoptic gospels record when Jesus says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That what was being asked of him overwhelmed him. That within the limitations of his humanity, as he contemplated what it would involve for him to become the sin bearer, he does ask the Father, "Is it possible that this cup pass from me?" And then adds, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was obedient, Paul says, right up to the point of death. And he does not escape here. He is arrested, and he is taken to be tried by the religious authorities and by Pilate. And they will find him guilty. They will find him guilty of treason. And they will execute him. And the next afternoon, in less than 24 hours from this moment, he will be dead. And because of the onset of Sabbath, they will bury him. And the disciples will scatter. And some, I think, left Jerusalem, and some were in John's house, the one telling the story. And they hid there, and the door was shut and locked from the inside because they were terrified. And then on that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, John will tell you about Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and seeing the stone rolled away and looking inside and seeing the grave clothes, and she runs. And she runs to Peter. And she will go to Peter and tell a story that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. And she will make her way back. Not before Peter and John will tell you the story that they too went to the tomb. And John will be outrun by, John will outrun Peter, and how John will look inside and Peter will go all the way inside and note how the bandages that were wrapped around Jesus' face are in a different location and folded neatly from the location of the other bandages. And they will run back to the disciples in the city, and Mary Magdalene will be there. And two angels will appear, and then she will see Jesus, whom she mistakenly thinks is the gardener. And it's the morning sun, and it's bright, and she sees this figure, and she thinks it's the gardener. And John is playing a little game with you, because he is the gardener. He's the one who's come to restore the Garden of Eden. He's the one who's come to give us paradise. He's the one who has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And although in John 18, Jesus does not escape, in John chapter 20, he escapes the tomb in a way that John had not anticipated, or Peter, or any of the disciples, even though he had told them, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He is alive. So the great escape that we celebrate this afternoon is the great escape of King Jesus from the clutches of death, from the powers of darkness. He has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And he lives. And he lives in reality, and he lives in space and time, and his body is at the right hand of God, and he's coming again in power and in glory, so that you and I will live in the new heavens and the new earth in resurrected bodies, and in an earth that I fully believe is like this earth, except without sin. What a magnificent, extraordinary Savior we have. We know this story so well. We've heard this a million times. But it never ceases to thrill our hearts that he loved me and he gave himself. He gave himself to death. He gave himself to the unmitigated wrath of the holiness of God, so that I might know only blessing and shalom and peace and the embrace of my heavenly Father that calls me a child of God. The great escape, the greatest escape of all. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the victory that he achieved over sin and death and hell and Satan. And thank you that he is alive and that he is coming again, and that we are in union and communion with him by faith. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Lord, we ask for your blessing today upon one another, and we commit to you especially perhaps some that are known to us and who have been on our minds today, and they are passing through particular trials and difficulties, and that they would know and be assured that underneath